Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. I'd like to thank Pastor Raymond. Thank you very much for the invite and for the rest of the crew for having received me so well and your hospitality up to this point. I hope to meet and interact with many more of you. I will ask you to turn to the book of John. We'll be in John chapter 10 as I make sure that everything is set up here with this PowerPoint presentation. We'll be in John chapter 10. And while you're turning to the book of John, I'd just like to show you a couple of pictures of my family. Unfortunately, they couldn't travel with us this time around, but you'll see a picture here of my wife, Gabby. We've been married for 19 years, as Pastor Raymond was saying. In the middle is our son, Yair. He's 10 years old. He was born in New Jersey, and when he was 8 months old, we moved to Israel, which I'll tell you about in just a second. And to your right is our daughter Yael. She's 5 years old, and she was born in Jerusalem. And so we tell everybody that we don't have an American passport. You know, my wife is from Mexico. She moved to the United States when she was 22. I'm a New York-born Puerto Rican, and one of our kids was born here and lived in Israel half of his life, and the other one was born in Israel and moved back to the United States. So I say our passport just says confused across the top. That's what it says, confused. Here's a little bit more about what I do professionally. As Pastor Raymond was saying, I'm an associate professor of Old Testament and Semitics. There's some of my academic journey up on the screen and ways to stay connected if you're interested in staying connected. But I've become a little bit more tech savvy in my old age and have put on the next slide just a scanner. So you can pull out your phone and scan it. That will take you to my webpage. And on my webpage, you'll see contact information and some other resources similar to the type of teaching that we'll do today. Well, I trust that you're in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Now, as I just mentioned, my family lived in Israel for 5 years. From the years 2011 to 2016, my family resided in a city called Givat Shmuel, Israel, in the Tel Aviv metropolitan area, while I completed my doctoral studies at a university called Bar Ilan University. And during that time, I would occasionally fly back to the United States to visit friends and family. Now, during our second year in Israel, so I'm assuming around 2012 or something like that, I flew back to the United States alone with our son, Yair. He was about 1.5 years old. And as we went through passport control, something alerted the border control officer that he saw on his computer. So, you know, they take your passport. He was looking at the computer, and something alerted him. And he proceeded to take my passport. He didn't give it back. He took it. He stepped out of his booth, and he specifically asked me, he said, "Walk right here next to me. We're going to go back to that back room." Now, once in the back, that's petrifying. Now, once in that back room, I realized that my son and I, my one-year-old son and I, were now in the custody of U.S. Border Patrol, and there was nothing I could do about it. I had no idea why I was being detained. That information wasn't revealed to me. And like I said, that's petrifying. Everyone in that back room was nice to me, okay? And they let me go after about an hour, but they let me go without an explanation. They did not tell me why they detained me. But guess what? The very next time I came back to the United States from Israel with my American passport, the same thing happened again. And then again. And then again. I became less petrified after this happened a couple of times because I realized that there was probably a mistake relating to my identity. That's at least what I guessed. Now, the last time I was detained, an officer called me to his workstation and he said, "Hey, have you ever lived in Texas?" And I was like, "No." And finally, at that point, I built up enough courage to ask him why I was repeatedly being detained. And the officer revealed to me that they were looking for someone that previously lived in Texas that shared my name. And every time I passed through the airport returning to the United States, I was essentially assigned, at least for a couple of minutes or an hour, assigned the identity of that person until they could figure out that I wasn't that person. And when he told me that, guess what happened? I was petrified again. All of those ordeals in the back rooms of airports came to pass simply because my identity was confused. From experience, I'll just say that getting hassled over your identity feels terrible. there could have been grave consequences for me if U.S. Border Patrol would have reformulated who I am based upon the information that they had. There would have been grave consequences. But I would have fought it if they did, and here's why. Because no one has a right to identify who you actually, or to re-identify, or to redefine who you actually are. In our passage, in the passage that we're going to read right now, in John chapter 10, verses 22 to 30, we not only see Jesus getting hassled over his identity, but we also see that Jesus would not permit people to redefine who he was. Jesus' identity was not something that could be redefined or can be redefined. We see this in John chapter 10, verses 22 to 30, in a passage that I like to call, as you can see here, the Hanukkah hassle. John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you were not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's pray. We give you thanks, God, for the privilege that it is to read and publicly proclaim your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are a verbal God who communicates with us through your written word. And we pray now that you would communicate it to us as a group of believers, as a congregation of those who have put their faith in you, and as individuals, Lord, minister to the individual needs, convict those people that need to be convicted, and encourage those people that need to be encouraged through the witness of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, most people love the holidays, right? And these holidays, this season that we've entered into, are generally accompanied by festive celebration. The Thanksgiving and the Christmas holidays are also, generally speaking, accompanied by certain decorations, and many of those decorations we absolutely, positively know nothing about. We know nothing as to where their origins came. Think about it. Maybe some of you do, but where did garland come from? Why exactly do we eat turkey on Thanksgiving? Now, you might know this one, but how about ham on Christmas? And what's the origin of the Christmas wreath? Now, some of you may know the origins of those traditions or those symbols. Many of us probably don't. But here's the point. The point is that we see all types of symbols during or around this time of year that we simply accept as part of the holiday season. Now, during this time of year, we also see these menorah-looking 9-branch lampstands around some of our neighborhoods and in local retail stores. Now, many of us Christians know that this is probably a Jewish symbol, but it's different than the traditional 7-branch lampstand that was in the ancient Israelite temple. So this is the 7-branch lampstand it's something like the one that was in the temple in ancient Israel, and this is the 9-branch lampstand that you see around the holiday season in some of our neighborhoods and retail stores. This is called a Chanukiah, and it's the lampstand that's used to celebrate the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah, or better stated, Chanukah. Now, Chanukah, this menorah holiday, usually falls around Christmas, and because of this, many of us Christian people might even consider this to be something like the Jewish Christmas or something like that. In fact, people around my age, I'm 41, I know I don't look it, but I'm 41, and people around my age might remember the Jewish comedian Adam Sandler's Hanukkah song, right? Where he humorously and tacitly compares Hanukkah to the Christmas holiday. He says, "Put on your yarmulke, here comes Hanukkah, so much funukkah to celebrate Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the festival of lights." And then here comes the comparison with Christmas. "Instead of one day of presents, we have 8 crazy nights." As Sandler mentions in his song, Hanukkah is nicknamed the Festival of Lights. And this is because Jewish people light candles in their Hanukkah during the 8 days or 8 nights of the holiday. But what are Jewish people celebrating when they light these candles? And why is Hanukkah associated with lights? And with all the lights and fun and games and sometimes presents, though not all the time, it's not surprising why many Christian people might consider this to be something like the Jewish Christmas. But it isn't. Because unlike the Christmas holiday season in which Christians celebrate the incarnation of Jesus, the God-man, the story of Hanukkah involves religious oppression, the desecration of the Jewish temple, warfare, and ultimately much bloodshed. But you wouldn't know this. You'd never know this, maybe, under most circumstances because of how Hanukkah is celebrated in our day and age by eating these fried donuts called sufganiyot. They're amazing. Or eating these fried potato pancakes called levivot, which you may have seen. They're also called latkes. You may have heard of them by that name. Or spinning the dreidel, the sevivon, right? Those Hebrew characters are an acronym for Nes Gadol Hayasham. There was a great miracle there. In fact, if you were to go to your Jewish friend's house this evening, it starts. Hanukkah starts this evening through December 5th of this year. You might see them lighting these candles. They'll have two candles lit, and they'll say the following blessing. They'll say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kitshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu ladlik ner shel Chanukah. And everybody will say, Amen. Blessed are you, Lord, our Lord, King of the God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to light the Hanukkah candle. Where's that from? How about this one? That's the first blessing. How about this blessing? Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher asa nisim, haolam she'asa nisim la'avotenu b'yamim ahem b'zman hazeh. Amen. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who did great miracles on behalf of our forefathers during these days, during this time period. What's that from? Now, most families follow the lighting of these candles by singing a couple of songs commemorating the events celebrated during Hanukkah. For example, this song. Anerot halalu she'anu madlikin. Can I join the worship team? The candles that we are lighting, says this particular song, we light them because of the miracles and wonders, because of the wars and salvation. And then the next side says that you did on behalf of our forefathers during those days, during this time. Now, the blessings in this song allude to the putative story behind Hanukkah. Now, we're not completely sure of all of the details behind Hanukkah since the holiday is only mentioned once in the New Testament, in the passage that we just read, in a very profound way by the evangelist John. John records Jesus' activity in the Jerusalem temple over the celebration of Hanukkah in John chapter 10, verse 22, where John says, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter." That's Hanukkah. The feast of dedication is Hanukkah. Hanukkah means dedication in Hebrew. The feast of dedication is indeed the holiday that we now call Hanukkah, the dedication holiday. Hanukkah falls on the 25th of the Jewish month of Kislev every year and always takes place in the winter. Notice, John sets the stage for us. He says it was winter in Jerusalem at the feast of dedication. This is about the 25th day of the Jewish month of Kislev, which always falls in the winter. Some years it falls in November in our calendar, in the Gregorian calendar. Other years it falls in December, but it always falls in the winter. Nevertheless, John references the festival of dedication that came to pass in the winter, and so by way of setting this stage for us, that's John speaking to us right now, setting the stage for us, he lets us know that this is the Hanukkah holiday. All right, so why would Jesus be in the temple on the Feast of Dedication, in the Hanukkah holiday? And this is a particularly important question because Hanukkah is not one of the the major feast that's prescribed in the Torah, right? Like Passover and what eventually became known as Pentecost or Shavuot, right? These are festivals or days that we see prescribed in the Torah, but Hanukkah's not there. Why is Jesus in the temple? Understanding a little bit of the historical background from which Hanukkah emerged lends to us really understanding why Jesus is there. It gives us insight and understanding as to why Jesus is in the temple on this day, and it really gives us insight into what Jesus says, particularly his claim to be being one with the Father that we read in chapter 10, verse 30. Now, the term lingua franca refers to a common language that's used by various people, groups of different languages to communicate with one another, lingua franca. Now, it's safe to say that in many places in the world, the lingua franca is Español, the holy language, English. In many places of the world, the lingua franca is English, right? However, this has not always been the case. A few hundred years before Jesus' birth, Greek was the lingua franca, spanning from Asia, and this is because of Alexander's conquest, Alexander the Great, that is, spanning all the way from Asia to Europe. With the conquest of these regions came the import of the Greek language and many Greek customs. The proliferation of the Greek language and customs is frequently referred to by the term Hellenization. So this area that you see on the map was in many ways Hellenized, and the people groups were Hellenized, and lots of the people groups, particularly in big cities, spoke Greek, and there were Greek customs imported into lots of these areas across the map. Israel and the Jewish people were also greatly affected by Hellenization. Some Jewish people were Hellenized, and not all Jewish people lived in Israel at the time, but some Jewish people were Hellenized, and some Jewish people were not Hellenized. There's an example of the diversity among Jewish people in Acts chapter 6, where a dispute is recorded between Hellenized, Greek-speaking Jews, and Hebrew-speaking Jews concerning the distribution of food in their respective communities. Hellenization is the reason why the pages of our New Testament are written in Greek, despite the fact that they were written by Jewish people that probably spoke Hebrew or Aramaic as a mother tongue. So like Yohanan, you ever hear that guy? Yeah, that's John. Or Shaul, yeah, you ever hear? Yeah, that's Saul. Or Kaipha, which is Cephas or Peter. We know him as Peter. Their customary language was Hebrew or Aramaic with one another, which is a Semitic language. Those are Jewish languages. But they still wrote in Greek. Hellenization is the reason for that. Now, after Alexander the Great died, his successors fought over his kingdom. And about 150 to 160 years after his death, a Greek group called the Seleucids controlled what we now know to be the country of Israel. Now, during this time, a Seleucid king named Antiochus IV began prohibiting aspects of Jewish religion. And we don't know exactly why Antiochus started to do this, but Antiochus forbade eating kosher food, right? Those rules that were prescribed in the Torah for Jewish people that they began to follow concerning their dietary restrictions. They began to follow these rules really strictly, especially during the time of the intertestamental period or the mid-second temple period. Antiochus forbade those. Forbade circumcision, a sign of the covenant that God had with Abraham. Antiochus started to forbid circumcision. And he also prohibited Israel from keeping the Sabbath. Think about this. In the Torah, breaking the Sabbath or intentionally breaking the Sabbath is punished by the death penalty. He would not let Jewish people keep the Sabbath. There is no biblical account for the interactions between Antiochus and the Jewish community during the intertestamental period. However, we do have a historical account of these events in the intertestamental book called 1 Maccabees. And this book called 1 Maccabees records much of the political and historical story of the book of Hanukkah, despite the fact that it's not part of the Jewish canon or the Protestant canon, or as many of us evangelicals would say, we don't consider this book inspired. It's not part of the collection of books that our community considers to be sacred. But here are a few excerpts of the story of Hanukkah as recorded in 1 Maccabees. Then the king, that's Antiochus IV right there, the king, wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people and that all should give up their particular customs. Many even from Israel gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And the king directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals, and leave their sons uncircumcised, and whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant, and they did die. Those are excerpts from 1 Maccabees chapter 1. Now, as the end of this passage suggests, many of Israel stood firm, right? And the story goes on to indicate that a man named Matityahu or Mattathias, a Hasmonean, a priest from the town of Modi'in, which is right in the center of Israel, this man and his five sons refused to participate in this forced Hellenization. And he and his son called all Israel to take arms and begin a revolt against the Greeks. Now, Matityahu, or Mattathias, died shortly after this conflict, but the revolt continued, and it was led especially by his third son, Judah the Maccabee. And using guerrilla tactics, Judah the Maccabee and the insurgent Jewish army was able to throw off the yoke of the Hellenistic oppressor and eventually work their way back to the Jerusalem temple in 164 before Christ. And they get to the temple, and when they get to the temple, the precincts in Jerusalem, they mourn because the temple had been desecrated. It was in terrible condition. And this is what Judah the Maccabee decides to do. He decides to cleanse and rededicate the temple. 1 Maccabees 4 says what he decided to do. Then Judas and his brothers said, "See, all our enemies are crushed. Let us go up and cleanse the sanctuary and dedicate it." There they saw the sanctuary desolate and the altar profane and the gates burned. They saw also the chambers of the priests in ruins. Then they tore their clothes and mourned with great lamentation. Then Judas chose blameless priests, and they cleansed the sanctuary and removed the defiled stones. They deliberated what to do about the altar of burnt offering, which had been profaned, and they thought it best to tear it down, so they tore down the altar. Then they took unhewn stones as the law directs and built a new altar like the former one. They made new holy vessels and brought the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table into the temple. Then they lit lampstands on the temple, and these gave light to the temple. Okay, so you might see where this is going now. This passage records the rededication of the Jerusalem temple, and in particular, the rededication of the desecrated altar of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. That is the altar where the sacrifices that were outlined in the Torah were intended to be carried out. And after this initial rededication, it was determined that this rededication of the temple in Jerusalem would be commemorated on an annual basis, inaugurating the holiday that we now know as Hanukkah. But before leaving this Maccabees passage, it's important to point out the one reference that we have here to the lampstand. I've highlighted it here. The lampstand, the menorah of the temple. Menorah in Hebrew means lampstand in English. The temple menorah plays a key part in our contemporary understanding of Hanukkah. Why? Because in the temple, as we read in the Torah, there was a big, beautiful seven-branch lampstand, all right? And it was made from pure gold. And in the Hebrew Bible, it's called the menorah, the menorah. God commanded that the light of the menorah should never be extinguished, as we see here in this passage. According to Jewish tradition, when the priests arrived at the temple precincts, that is, in the first Maccabees passage, when they arrived in the precincts, there's another tradition that says they saw that there was only enough undefiled oil to light the menorah for one day. The problem was that it took 8 days to produce enough oil. And so what happened? Well, according to Jewish tradition, The oil that should have lasted only one day lasted 8 days. It lasted 8 days. The 8 days that were required in order to produce more pure oil so that the menorah could continuously burn as God had commanded the people of Israel in the Torah. The Talmud states the following. When the Greeks entered the temple, they polluted all the oils in the temple. And when the Hasmonean dynasty, that is the Maccabees, overcame and defeated them, they checked and they found but one cruse of oil that was set in place with the seal of the high priest. But there was in it only enough to light a single day. A miracle was done with it, and they lit from it for 8 days. Now, this is where the tradition relating to the lighting of candles on Hanukkah comes from. This middle candle is used to light the other candles representing the 8 days, the supposed 8-day miracle. And so this part of the story, as we read, is from the Talmud, which is a compilation of Jewish laws and stories that were compiled several hundred years after the presumed historical events and the writing of the book of 1 Maccabees. But, fact or fiction, prior to the writing of the Talmud, John locates Jesus, our Jesus, yes, Jesus, the God-man, in the temple celebrating the Feast of Dedication. John doesn't explicitly indicate whether Jesus was celebrating the supposed miracle of the one flask of oil or not, but Jesus is apparently commemorating the rededication of the temple. Now, this shouldn't be particularly surprising to us, since Jesus was a Jewish person who did Jewish things that were common in Judaism during his time. And Jesus, as a great teacher, also used signs and symbols that were common during his time period to teach about who he was and what he came to do. And this is precisely what causes the Hanukkah hassle. Jesus is unsurprisingly in the temple during the Feast of Dedication, but Jesus surprisingly asserts his identity in a way that is astonishing and shell-shocks his listeners. So with all this backdrop in mind from 1 Maccabees and the Talmud and all that in mind, let's take another look at John chapter 10, verses 22 to 30, and discuss two important features of Jesus' comments in order to get a complete idea of what he's saying about his identity while he's being hassled. Initially, and this was providential, Jesus uses imagery of a shepherd and sheep. And I say providential because we read this Ezekiel passage this morning, and which I'm going to make reference to now. Jesus, to be explicit, Jesus is the shepherd and the sheep are his followers. Isn't that what we see in chapter 10, verses 22 to 30? He calls himself the shepherd and the sheep are, or he alludes to himself as the shepherd and the sheep are his followers. Now, through the Old Testament scriptures, this sheep-shepherd metaphor is used to depict the God of Israel's relationship with Israel. For example, Jeremiah, another prophet like Ezekiel, who we read this morning, contrasts God as the good shepherd with unfaithful shepherds in chapter 23. This is what Jeremiah says. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. This is Jeremiah speaking on behalf of the Lord. Declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. I will gather the remnant of my flock of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 to 4. So, who do the sheep represent in this passage? Israel, right? That's easy to recognize. Jesus even calls the people of Israel sheep elsewhere in Matthew chapter 10, verse 6. He says, you may remember this, he tells his disciples, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? So that's not a big deal. Israel are the sheep. There's no controversy in the sheep part of this metaphor. The problem in Jesus' context, given a lot of the history that we just went through, is the shepherd part of the metaphor. Twice in verses 11 and 14 of the very same chapter, that is John chapter 10, twice Jesus claims that he is the shepherd of the sheep by stating, I am the good shepherd. And then we get into the end of this passage, John chapter 10, verses 22 to 30. Now, as we just saw in the Jeremiah passage and in others, and in the Ezekiel passage that we read, this metaphor is used, this sheep shepherd metaphor is used in the scriptures to refer to the God of Israel himself. In John chapter 10, verses 22 to 30, Jesus states that his followers follow him, making him the shepherd, right? And he gives them eternal life. Oh my gosh! Now we have an issue. Jesus himself is metaphorically referring to God himself. And to magnify that issue, verse 23 explicitly states that Jesus was in the temple, right? The temple with religious people. Who would have understood this imagery of Jesus metaphorically referring to himself as the God of Israel? Now you see the scene that's starting to develop here, okay? Jesus called himself the God of Israel through this sheep shepherd imagery. Now let's just role play for a second. How would you feel, even on this Sunday morning, if I stood before you and said, the Reverend Dr. Dominic Hernandez and the Good Shepherd? Just here. You'd think I'm crazy. No, really. I am the great high priest. Now, you might even start thinking that I'm speaking a little bit of blasphemy, right? I, Dominic Hernandez, am the Lion of Judah. All right. Now multiply those feelings that you might have by infinity, to use how my children speak. Multiply that by infinity. And you still might not be able to replicate the effect that Jesus' words had in his audience during this Hanukkah holiday. Why? Well, let's just say that the sheep shepherd imagery may have been a little bit vague. Let's just say that there may be well-versed religious people didn't get exactly what Jesus was saying. Let's just say that for a second. I think they probably did, but let's just say that for a second, okay? Jesus leaves no room for speculation concerning his identity in verse 30, where he says, I and my Father are one. All right, so let's just pause for a sec and think through the religious implications of how Jesus might have been understood within the context of Judaism during his day, given some of the historical background that we presented. Now, Judaism is not a confessional denomination like, or confessional religion like many Christian denominations, right? That is to say, in order to be a religious Jewish person, it's not imperative to agree to a statement indicating exactly what you believe, like some confessional Christian circles. Like, for example, I was out in the hallway today and I saw on the right-hand side that you have a member statement, a PAC statement. You also have a confession there. Judaism isn't like that per se. You don't have to sign a paper indicating exactly what you believe in order to be part of the community. There's lots of interpretations concerning exactly how to carry out Judaism. But there is one thing that is fundamental for religious Jewish people. That is, most religious Jewish people would say that you cannot deny or disagree with this one thing if you want to practice Judaism, and that is the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is God. One God. Religious Jewish people recite this several times a day. One God. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel brought monotheism to a pagan world. And they, the people of Israel, the monotheistic people, they were responsible for properly representing the one God, the one true God of Israel. Monotheism is absolutely essential to Judaism. No human being can make his or herself out to be God in Judaism. Monotheism was essential to Judaism prior to Jesus' words, it was during his day, and it continues to be up to this very present day. But Jesus dares to make himself equal with God by saying that he and the Father are echad. They're one. Now let's just imagine for a second the severity of the claim to the ears of those people who were in the temple celebrating the rededication of the temple. Only about 190 years earlier, in that very same location, that temple was desecrated during the rule of Antiochus IV, who was nicknamed Epiphanes, the manifestation of God incarnate. And now Jesus is standing in the very same temple precincts, claiming to be God in the flesh. Jesus' words are blasphemous to his hearers. And the timing of his words could not have been orchestrated more precisely than the ultra-significant celebration of the dedication of the temple, the rededication of the temple, in which the Jewish people there were celebrating, yes, the rededication and the purification of their temple. Through Jesus' comments that were similar to this well-known Shema, that's the verse here, calling himself Achad, one with God. Through this comments, Jesus calls himself, or through his comments, he calls himself one with the Father, and in the eyes of his contemporaries, he blasphemes the temple again. Now we see why people were willing to throw down in the temple on that day. Jesus' identification as one with the Father and thereby his claim to divinity is so clear that the people pick up stones with the intent of executing him for blasphemy. That's indicated in the very next verse in chapter 10, verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now, why in the world would they want to kill him if he's a maniac? According to the law of ancient Israel, blasphemers should be put to death. For example, consider the statements regarding blaspheming the name of the Lord in the book of Leviticus. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. What were they going to do in the temple? They were going to stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Jesus was perceived as demonstrating the ultimate form of irreverence for God by making himself out to be God. That zeal, the zeal that the people showed by picking up stones ready to kill Jesus, was the type of passion demonstrated by the Maccabees many years before them as they inspired their countrymen to rise out of spiritual slumber, to throw off the yoke of pagan oppression, and to reclaim their desecrated temple, but with Jesus. The zealousness was misguided. See, Jesus wasn't any Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. He wasn't a pretentious wannabe claiming to be something that he could not be or never really, you know, he was claiming to be something that he couldn't actually really be. No! Jesus didn't set himself up in the temple to be God, thereby desecrating it. No. That's not what's happening here. Jesus rightfully claimed to be God wrapped in human flesh, and thereby demonstrating that the symbolism which the temple was constructed to display was effectuated right before their eyes. After a statement like that Jesus made in the temple over the Feast of Dedication and the reaction of the people in the context, it's perplexing to hear people say that Jesus was simply a good teacher. Good teachers don't get stoned like that. All right? I mean, in light of what Jesus says about himself in its historical context, or at bare minimum, let's just say, what John is claiming about Jesus in its historical context, it's unacceptable to say that Jesus was claiming exclusively to be a good teacher. He wasn't. Through this sheep shepherd imagery, as well as claiming to be one with the Father, Jesus personally claimed to be the God of Israel wrapped in human flesh. It's impossible. I would say literally impossible and literarily impossible to view these words that we read in the passage in any other way. Without understanding that Jesus is making a claim to his divinity. When Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," the people of his day knew what he was claiming, and so they picked up stones to stone him. Now, if we go back to John chapter 10, verse 24, remember what started this whole argument, right? In John chapter 10, verse 24, we read that the people, they said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, Jesus, who do you make yourself to be? If you're the Messiah, if you're the Christ, will you tell us? So what did Jesus do? He told them, right? He told them plainly. He said, "I and the Father are one." And in claiming to be God himself, Jesus answered their question. But please understand, in his context, Jesus answered this question definitively, precisely, right? He answered it unambiguously. If there's any, you know, given the historical context, no, there's no wiggle room here. Jesus answered their claim with precision. And in our 21st century, Jesus' claim to be God is just as true. It's just as compelling as it was in the first century, particularly understood in light of the history of the Hanukkah holiday. As followers of Jesus, we are compelled to stand on the deity of Jesus because of his teachings about himself. It's a fundamental component of the Christian faith, and we must refuse to yield at this point. If there's anything that we can take from Jesus' definitive words in this context, it's that no one has the right to redefine Jesus. Jesus' identity is fundamental not only to the overall redemptive message of Christianity, but also bears personal implications for you and you and you and you and me. That is, it is easier to concede to Jesus' claims of divinity if they're simply understood to be these impersonal declarations of a world religion. Okay, fine, divine, okay, great. But Jesus' claims to divinity affect every single person at an intimate, personal level. You see, if Jesus would have just chilled out a little bit, if he would have just calmed down a little bit in the temple of that day, if he would have just balked when it came to asserting his divinity, if he would have just been a little bit more cautious about causing this uproar in the temple, people would have probably been perfectly fine to coexist with Jesus. And if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, this is the type of Jesus that I sometimes prefer. A Jesus that's willing to coexist with me, coexist with us. And in this manner, we don't have to make any serious changes in our lives in order to get along with Jesus. Jesus isn't a disruptor. But Jesus can't be redefined based upon any other terms than the terms that he gave. If he is indeed one with the Father, that means he is Creator God, Lord over everything, and no human can ascribe to him any other identity so that we don't have to deal with his lordship over creation and over us individually. If we permit a mischaracterization of Jesus in our lives, then Jesus, yes, Jesus, holy, he could turn into that altruistic human being, that marvelous thinker, the talented guru, or simply just a pretty awesome literary personage. Jesus was these things, but he was more. No human being has the right to reduce his identity or claim him to be anything else than what he claimed about himself. In some places in our world, standing firm on the identity of Christ, as we just prayed, may very well cost people their lives. And with the proliferation of the media in all different parts of the world, we've seen that in our generation, over the past couple of years. Now, in many places in North America, which is where we reside, in case you've forgotten, people are generally speaking familiar with the claims of the Christian tradition. Is the rededication of the temple is more significant than the potential miracle of oil, whether that happened or not. And that's really what we see so frequently celebrated during this time season. The temple, and this is so important, was the central way that God was showing people who Jesus was before Jesus came to the earth. It was in that rededicated temple that sacrifices were to be carried out, right? It was in the rededicated altar that the priests would carry out the sacrifices of unblemished animals. The rededication of the altar that is celebrated on Hanukkah permitted people to continue to carry out the sacrifices that pointed to the true high priest and the only mediator that could carry out the only perfect sacrifice. And this is what the book of Hebrews says about Jesus as mediator and high priest. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, the rededication of the temple, that which we seem to see Jesus celebrating or recognizing in John chapter 10, that rededication of the temple
is another demonstration of God's faithfulness to his covenant people. The rededication of the altar ended up providing a continuation of the things that had been intended to point to Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. The work of the Savior of the universe was represented on that altar in Jerusalem. And God permitted this symbolism pointing to Jesus to continue. This rededication came to pass as part of God's goodness and dedication to the symbolism represented in the temple and on the altar. And if the miracle of the oil happened, and we don't know if it did, but if it did, it demonstrated that God would not let anyone or anything interrupt the signs and the symbols that illustrated the plan of salvation that he would carry out through Jesus the Messiah. Jesus' claims to be God in the flesh could not have been more obvious than standing in the rededicated temple and using rhetoric similar to the Shema, calling himself one with God in front of the other religious leaders. Jesus condescended, descended, sacrificed, resurrected physically from the dead, and ascended, demonstrating that he is indeed God in the flesh. And that is why we celebrate him. We honor him. The temple was the primary mechanism that pointed to God's eventual work through Jesus. And in his grace, God preserved that symbolism therein. And in this, again, we see God's faithfulness. We as believers as in Jesus are called to stand on that truth that Jesus proclaimed in that very temple, never compromising, regardless of the cost. Let's pray. Let's even pray right now that God would empower us to be as bold as Jesus in declaring exactly who Jesus is. Now, warning, if we pray this prayer, there's a good chance that God actually gives us opportunities to boldly assert the identity of Jesus. To boldly assert who Jesus claims to be on the pages of the New Testament. May he give us the strength to be his witnesses and endure any potential consequences for persevering for his sake, especially during this holiday season, especially right now when we, like those around us, might be tempted to redefine Jesus. We might be tempted to give him a new identity so that we are not entangled in hassles. Let's pray right now. Lord, we are grateful that we have a direct communication, a direct line of communication with you through Jesus, our Lord. And we pray now for the power of your Spirit during this time, especially during this season, to stand on who you are, to be confident in what you've done, and to proclaim, to boldly proclaim, boldly and judiciously proclaim who you are and what you've done. We pray for your empowerment individually and as a church. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.